So we continue our series in the book of Philippians. So if you'll turn there with me to chapter 1, we're going to look at this morning verses 12 through 26. So let's give our attention now to God's word as he speaks to us during this time. Hey, see Ty. I'll never say no to a hug, even when I'm preaching. All right, so again, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, will be honored, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So some of you remember last summer, we went on a cruise, an Alaskan cruise, kind of the trip of a lifetime for my wife and I. And this cruise took us from Seattle. We went out from Seattle and along the spectacular coast of Canada and the Rockies, you can actually see from the boat there, up into the straits of southern Alaska to sort of salmon and whale country. And we stopped at the little towns along the strait of Ketchikan and Juneau and Skagway. It's Skagway that has stuck with me the most, if any of you have taken this trip or know about these towns. Skagway was a boom town of the Klondike Gold Rush in the 1890s, and so it was nothing until overnight it was filled with people. You see, 2,000 miles north of Skagway, gold was discovered. 2,000 miles north, really far. Eventually, this gold in the next couple of years would yield what is equivalent today of $70 billion worth of wealth. So it was real money. 100,000 people, when they heard the news, gladly quit their jobs, mortgaged their farms, left their wives and children to have just a piece of the bounty. They would come to Skagway, this little town, which it took a long time to get to itself. And then from Skagway, they would go up through these passes, these mountain passes, walking by foot through the world's most inhospitable regions, facing bitter cold, avalanches, starvation, in order just with the hope to get to the Klondike, 2,000 miles north. Now, it's obvious, but let me point out, these people did this by choice, not by force. And the reason they did that is because they hoped in their hearts for a treasure that had real worth. And that worth, the hope of it, it justified their losses. It transformed all the sacrifices they had to make to something that they would do willingly and joyfully. The sad story of the Klondike Gold Rush is that the vast majority were disappointed. Of the 100,000 who came through Skagway, 30,000 made it, the 2,000 miles. But by the time most of them got there, the gold was gone. Only 300 people became rich out of the 10,000. And of those 300, only 50 died with any money because the rest blew it, as they say. Easy come, easy go. Thinking of that story, which is an incredible story. I got some books to recommend if you're interested in reading about it. I was reminded of a precious truth of the gospel, that there is one treasure in this universe that won't disappoint us. There is one ambition in this world that is worth your life. And it ain't gold. It ain't money. It's Christ. It's his precious gospel. Jesus is, as he said, the treasure hidden in a field that a man finds, and he covers it up, and what he does is he joyfully goes and sells all he has in order to buy that field and to gain that treasure. And the truth that you know if you're in Christ is that if you possess him, if you own him, if you have him, if you are in him, your disappointments and your struggles and even the reality of your death become light and momentary afflictions that you willingly endure. Possessing him, you have joy that is deeper than your circumstances, and you have joy that justifies all the sacrifices that we're called to make as Christians. Paul embodies that in Philippians. Paul's a man who is facing serious troubles. I hope you've seen. He's sitting in a jail cell. Just let that never become normal to you, that the man who is writing these words is chained to a Roman guard. And he has a date with a scary destiny. He is in Rome waiting for his trial before the Emperor Nero, knowing that there is one man in this world who has the power of life and death at his whim, and it's the one he is going to appear before. If this had been your life, you would have been disappointed with God, wouldn't you? And yet, what we see in our passage for this morning is that he reflects on his circumstances, and he looks forward to his future, and he says to the Philippians, joy. When I think about the present, I'm filled with joy. When I look at the future, I'm filled with joy. You see, Paul possesses Christ. And as a result, two things. These are my two points. He has joy in a difficult present, and he has joy before an uncertain future. So Paul here in his mission report reveals he has joy in a difficult present and joy before an uncertain future. Do you have joy today? It's hard to have joy, isn't it? I want to convince you. I want the Spirit to convince you in the moment that the same joy that Paul had is possible for you, even if you don't have it today. If you're in Christ, that same joy is possible because you share in the same Jesus. The same Christ that was his treasure, the same Jesus that gave him strength to endure, is the Jesus who is at work in your life. So even if you don't have joy today, you can. That's your property. That's your right. That's your inheritance as one who shares in Jesus. Last week, we looked at verses 2 through 11, and we saw Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for this church, and we saw these Christians in Philippi through his eyes, and I hope it was a challenge to you to think about, how do I think about God's people? Because Paul sees these people, and he rejoices in them. He's optimistic about them. We saw last week how he is thankful for what God has done in their lives. He sees them in the best possible light and not in their failings and in their weaknesses. He sees the good in them. And that's what Christ does in our lives. We begin to look at God's people and his church and all of our issues and all of our problems, and yours, not mine. And we're able to say, I rejoice in what God is doing in their lives. I see it. It's beautiful. And I'm hopeful for it. That's what Paul communicates, his deep love for this people. Now he returns, in beginning verse 12, to his report on how things are going. And we assume that Epaphroditus, who sent the gift and now is coming back with the letter, probably has told them before he's read, hey, not good news. Not what we had hoped for our pastor and our apostle. That Paul is, he's in trouble. He's imprisoned. You know, Paul doesn't draw attention to that. He just says, let me tell you, it's like color commentary. He's like, let me give the color commentary on what's happened to me. Not the details, just I'll tell you how I'm interpreting it, how I think about it. First thing we see is that Paul has joy in the midst of a difficult present. This is verses 12 through 18. He begins in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," that is being imprisoned, a terrible turn of events, "has actually served to advance the gospel." The gospel is the heart of Christianity. It's the message, not of what human beings can do to make themselves right with God. It's a message of what God has done for us in order to make us right with him. It's a joyful message. The gospel just means good news. And for Paul, this gospel is something he didn't believe, he didn't embrace and know until God came into his life and just convinced him of it. Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and convinced him of his need for a savior and the work that was necessary for him. It is Paul's passion to proclaim this gospel, to see it spread, because he knows that it is the power of God to salvation, that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which people may be saved except for this name of Jesus. And so the gospel is the treasure. The Christ that is proclaimed therein is his passion for life, and he wants to see it advance. And the amazing news that he gives to them is, guys, I'm in jail, but great news, everything is good because the gospel is advancing. And he gives two ways that it's advancing. He says, verse 13, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So he's like, in jail, yes, but my imprisonment has gotten me very close to some guards because they're chained to me. And these guards, this was like the Secret Service. This is the emperor's personal protection, basically. And he has been able to name the name of Jesus and explain why he is where he is. Hey, it's not because I did wrong. It's because of the offense of my Lord. It's because of what God has done. And so he's able to rejoice to say, God's put me where I am, even though it's not where I want to be. And I see now that he's put me there so that people could know about the name of Jesus. Maybe not the people I hoped for, right? People with big swords, but still. So that's the first reason. The second reason that he's joyful is that most of the brothers, verse 14, have become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are more bold to speak the word without fear. This is surprising, right? You would think that if the leader of a religious movement is chained to a guard and is waiting trial for death, that would scare everybody, right? Like, okay, we got to be quiet. We don't want to suffer that fate, but that's just not the way that the kingdom works. You would think that these people would be less. The opposite is true, that in times of persecution, God's people are moved to more boldness and action. We're like roaches. Christians are like roaches, you know? You try to kill us, you drop the bomb on us, and look out, because we are going to multiply and we're going to stay alive and we're going to keep doing. That's exactly what is happening here. He looks at the church in Rome and he sees that these people have become confident in the Lord. Christians now, through seeing him, his willingness to suffer, see the worth of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe they just kind of were casual, but now they're like, listen, if this is worth Paul's life, this is worth my life. I'm not going to be scared anymore. I'm not going to hold things into myself. I'm going to look for opportunities, just like he has with these soldiers, to speak the word of Christ, to speak the message to those who don't know. And so there is this catalyst for evangelism that happens by Paul's sufferings. And because of that, he's able to say, chained to a guard, I rejoice in this. But this is not to say that the church there in Rome is just this love fest where there's no problems. It's easy to romanticize the early church, isn't it? And Paul really doesn't romanticize it. He says that there are actually two groups within the church and they have different motivations for doing this good thing, sharing the gospel. Verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. So this is why. Two different motivations for sharing the message. The latter, that is, those who do good, do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. They know that he's in prison. It's not an indictment of him, but it's because God is giving him opportunity to share. The former, that is, those who are motivated by envy and rival, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So he's not talking here about false prophets. In chapter 3 of this book, he's gonna go hard at false prophets, and this is not friendly, kind language in 3. He's talking about Christians within the church who just don't like him. Paul. You see, Paul didn't plant this church. This isn't his church. This is somebody else's church. And he wrote the book of Romans in order to try to build this relationship because he knew he was going to be coming through and he wanted to have this relationship with him. But what it seems by this statement is there are some that are standoffish to Paul because they're like, he's not our guy. Our guy's Peter. He talks about the factionalism in 1 Corinthians, how the church is kind of breaking into sects. Does this sound like the church at all? The church is breaking into areas and they're organizing around men and saying, I'm a so-and-so person. I'm a so-and-so person. What kind of guy are you? Oh, he's our guy. And so there's this, it seems that there's these factions within the church that are, even amidst the church's flourishing, there's still division. Isn't that weird? The apostles are on record saying, listen, we're one, we're all on the same team. But, you know, it's just the way of Christians. Not yet their people. That even though God can be at work in a space, that we're still doing this rivalry thing. I mean, I even think about the PCA, our beloved denomination, which is the only true denomination, right? I've been around the PCA enough to know that there are camps in the PCA. And these camps, often on the left and the right, we all proclaim the same faith, but there's this kind of delight in seeing each other fail. And some of the things that even happen, sometimes it's like, hey, let's get ahead so that that group doesn't flourish. Can y'all believe that? Is this scandalous? I'm sorry, the PCA is just... It is what it is. It's another denomination, right? There's lots of good in it, and I'm thankful for it. So it is here. Okay, that's the idea here, is that there's groups. So some, he talks about, have goodwill. They love him. They know that God is at work through him, and they go out and share the faith for good reasons. The others are motivated by envy, rivalry, selfishness, and they're thinking to afflict Paul. They're like, here's what we do. Paul's in jail, so this is our moment to get our tribe up. You know what I mean? It seems they're going out to share the faith in order to boost their tribe, rather than really motivated by the right thing. To get ahead, right? This is the kind of difficulty or church situation that makes pastors want to quit. I'll tell you this. Been around pastors enough to know that there's nothing harder than when you have a group in the church that you just can't please. They dislike you. You're not their guy. They have memories of the past, maybe, and the guy that they liked. And they're always comparing you to him and thinking, well, he's fine, but he's not so-and-so that we're really this kind of people. We're really so-and-so people. And pastors encounter this and they feel sorry for themselves. That's what happens. Pastors want to take their ball and go home. They want to say, listen, I've done all I can and this people still doesn't accept me and doesn't love me. Paul doesn't give a rip. That's what he says. He's like, look what he says in verse 18. Who cares? So what? The only thing that matters, whether people love me or hate me, is that Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul gets it. He's saying here, the only brand that matters is Jesus, okay? The only cause that matters is not our movement. The only cause that matters is the gospel going forth. The only name by which we may be saved, it ain't Paul, it ain't Apollos, it ain't Peter, it ain't Tim Keller, it ain't Ligon Duncan. The only name by which you will be saved is Jesus. And so Paul is able to say, I don't care if you slander me, as long as Jesus is known. I'll rejoice in that. So here's Paul. Let's review this. He's in a difficult present. His present is not great. He is in chains. He's awaiting a trial of life and death. He's disliked by people within the church. Oh, they don't like me. And yet he has joy because he sees in the midst of his present the gospel going forward. And that's what matters most. Christian, let me challenge you. No matter what you got going on today, you've got reason for joy in the present. What we know is there is a sovereign God that is ruling over the events of this world, and he's ruling over the events of your life. And his main purpose, his main goal in his sovereign rule is that he might order events for the advance of the gospel, for the salvation of his chosen people. And so in your life and in this world, he is setting the conditions and opening doors for relationships and sanctifying you that you might be a person who shares and treasures the gospel, that we might be purified in order to proclaim the message that can save people. You've been placed wherever you are, whether it's a good place or a bad place, whether it's a place you hoped for and all your dreams are coming true, or whether it's a place you didn't wish to be, whether you are in prison in Rome or in a classroom in Oxford, Mississippi, you are placed exactly where you are by a sovereign God in order that you might have opportunity to be a part of the most important thing that's happening in the history of the world. To care and to share and to pray and live the prayer that we prayed earlier. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Many things matter in life, but nothing matters like the advance of the gospel. And the reason Paul has joy is because his joy is not hooked into his circumstances. His joy is hooked into the kingdom. And the kingdom is not failing. The kingdom is advancing even in the hardest times. I wonder if some of us have joy that is tenuous because our hearts are hooked up in lesser things. Our football teams, our bank accounts, what we hoped would become of our lives. Those aren't worthless things. They just pale. But what happens is that when our hearts are hooked into lesser things, when they go south, inevitably they will, our joy goes south too. And Christian, the Lord is calling you this day to awaken to a truth you already know deep down, that there's a cause greater than your prosperity. There's a purpose that is greater than your dreams. It is Jesus and his kingdom. It is the salvation of the lost. It is the gathering in of the people of God. This is the only treasure in life worth giving yourself to. Your life is too precious to waste it on acquiring things. You know that? Your life is too valuable to throw it away on selfish pursuits. There's one treasure worth seeking. And the cool thing is this, you will never be disappointed in this. Listen to John Piper. He's good in this. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ cannot fail. Cannot. And your life devoted to this cause cannot be wasted. Cannot. The path of joy entails aligning your life with God's sovereign, saving, global purposes. If you build your life on anything else, your joy is going to be built on sinking sand. So here's Paul. Paul's able to have joy in a difficult present because he sees the kingdom. He sees what God is doing and rejoices in it. Secondly, he's able to have joy before an uncertain future. This is verses 18 through 26. As I said, he's in chains. He's got a looming trial and the possibility of execution. And yet he reflects on execution with joy. Maybe this guy is crazy. I don't know. He says, yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Really? Like, he's not actually talking about the trial here. He's not totally sure. He gives us what he suspects later on. He's not sure that he's not going to die. I mean, he's kind of convinced already that he's going to die eventually for this. And so what is he talking about here? He's not talking about deliverance in this life. He's talking about the ultimate deliverance on the day that is to come, that there's a day coming when all of this will be revealed, when it will be seen who is true. It will be seen who is to be honored and who is to be shamed, who the good guys are and the bad guys are. And so he says, I trust God with that. And like whatever happens here, I'm cool with that because I know that I will be delivered by God through the prayers of the people and through the Holy Spirit who is at work. Whatever happens, he's saying here, can't change the fact, verse 20, that it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's looking here at these two options that are still very real. I could die, I could live. And each of those is kind of like a good option. Each of those affords a different opportunity to bear witness to Christ through my body. You know, if I live, that's ministry, that's the kingdom. If I die, well, I get to show the worth of Christ through giving my life, through being a martyr. Life or death, so win-win. Death to me, whatever. This is crazy. This is fanatical talk, right? To the ears of the world. Because naturally, who we are. We're feverishly anxious to preserve our own lives. How much of our distractions are just about forgetting the fact that we all have this ticking clock in the background of every day of our lives? At the minute we're born, there's less, and there's less time, and death is coming, and we don't want to think about that. We push that away. We avoid bodies. We avoid death. We euphemize everything, make a euphemism for how we talk about these things, and the world doesn't want death. You see, Paul is working from a different definition of life and death, and he gives it to us in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's life is not in the fact of his heart being beating. It's not in the air that is his lungs. It's not in a brain that is working. His life is defined by his union with Jesus Christ. He's learned this from the Savior himself, Jesus at Lazarus's resurrection. It says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is, we live in a way that others who are living do not live. We're surrounded by dead people, basically, is what he's saying, who don't have Christ. But we are alive through our union with Jesus Christ, and even the death of our bodies cannot dissolve the bond that exists within this union. That death for the Christian is redefined from being a tragic end that we all dread to being a doorway to a deeper union with Jesus Christ. That which is the ultimate loss becomes, Paul says, gain, which is like profit. It is receiving an inheritance to die. But this is not to say that Paul hates his life. He goes on, verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. Here's Paul's bucket list. It's not going skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing, you know, the 2.7 on a bull named Fu Manchu. It is fruitful labor. He delights to live because by living, he can serve the purposes of God in his generation. And so it's two good things. You know, it's like death's good, really good. Life is also good. Two good options that we see him wrestle with. I don't know what I should choose, as if he could choose, really. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is better. In Christ, death is better than life, is what he's saying here. Think about that. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul is actually embodying Christ-likeness here. He puts them ahead of himself, and he says, I discern that you still need me, and so he predicts, I'm not going to die. This is not the end of me, which he was right. We'll see. Convinced of this, I know I will remain, continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. He's talking here and imagining the day of his return when he comes back to Philippi and the boon that will be to the faith of the Philippians, that their apostle has been delivered by God. Paul was right in this intuition. This is written in the early 60s AD, and Paul was released. We don't know. I guess he did appear before Nero and was released, and he would return to them. They would see him again. He would be arrested shortly thereafter once again and would be beheaded by Nero's sword in the late 60s, mid-60s. But what we know, reading this, is that for Paul, that was not a tragic end to his life. It was not something he was running from. It was actually a door that he sought to walk through. For you, you have reason for joy, even though you don't know what's going to come in the future. You have threats that are a lot less ominous than Paul's, probably. And yet, life and death were redefined in Christ. You have a life, Christian, that transcends your life in this body. And it's easy for that to be a way that we dismiss hard things, and that's not what we're doing here. But really, it's the case that the worst thing that can happen to you, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you die and you're with Christ. Why are you afraid today? Why are you anxious? If the worst thing in your life happens, you end up winning. This also frees us, y'all, from the trap of seeking to find our life in this world. You know it. It doesn't satisfy. All the stuff you're chasing after, there's pleasure in it, but it doesn't last. Guess what? The Lord is inviting you to stop chasing after stuff, after pleasure, and instead find your joy in life in serving him, not in consuming things. Death is gain. That the fact of your death is not a ticking time bomb. Okay? It's actually like Christmas morning coming. It's actually like a reunion that you don't know when it's going to happen. But the worst thing that can happen to you is you find yourself face to face with Jesus who loves you. If you're not in Christ today, I need to warn you that your death is no Christmas morning. And your death promises no reunion. Your death is an enemy that you should fear and dread and try to forget as much as you can. Because that doorway that you will walk doesn't open you to a reconciled God and to a Savior waiting to embrace you. That doorway for you will be an entry into the presence of an exacting holy judge. And in that day, when you walk through that doorway, if you think to stand in yourself, if you think to stand in your relative morality versus people who are worse than you, if you think in that day to stand in your best efforts, you need to know now that you will appear naked before that terrifying throne. And you will be justly condemned to an eternity in hell as the Father's heart breaks. Jesus said this. He said, in that day they will be cast out into a place that is variously called outer darkness and a furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that death is no big deal. If you're not in Christ, death is the thing you should worry about the most. Yet this good news, this gospel, is that God so loved the world that he gave his precious only begotten son. One who came to stand in the place of sinners, one who gave his life as a ransom. And the promise that all who believe, as Jesus said, will share in a life that is indestructible, that is in Christ. All who believe will pass from death to life by faith and faith alone. So the call is for you who are not in Christ to stop presuming upon tomorrow. It's a very dangerous thing to do. But instead, with broken heart, cry out to the one who can save you. See, there's one treasure that's worth our lives. There's one pursuit that will not disappoint us. There's one solid joy in the universe, and it ain't gold. It ain't power. It ain't fame. It's Christ. Paul is able to have joy in the present, and he's able to look ahead to the future and have joyful hope. I pray that you would have a joy today that is rooted in things deeper than your circumstances. Let's pray. God, we need that joy. Give it to us, because we know the weakness and the frailty of our joys when we pursue the things that will never satisfy. So help us, Lord, to be a people who value your kingdom, who value the gospel, who have found our all in all in Jesus, and who live out that discovery day by day. Forgive us for all the ways that we chase after other things, for the ways that we put other things before you and forget what matters. Please forgive us and please readjust us, refocus us that we might hope in you alone. Thank you for your word and thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.